So Genesis chapter 1 actually gives us a platform for the beginning of science, the understanding of God's creation. And we at CMI, we've been writing about how science and the Bible work together for nearly 40 years. Not me, I'm a second generation CMI scientist. The men who started this organization are now all retiring. It's really scary that I get to stand upon their shoulders. But nearly 40 years just in our Creation magazine. And then we have our gigantic website called creation.com. I think we just topped 9,000 articles we just topped on our website. And you'll notice that some of our articles deal with this cultural battle that's happening, especially in the Western world right now. Let me give you an example. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Good. How many of you have heard of Charles Templeton? Oh, come on. He was the man. That's a picture of him preaching to a stadium full of people in the 1950s. Do you know what I would give to preach to a stadium full of people? At that time, Billy Graham was the other guy. Charles Templeton was the man. And yet, before he died, he wrote this book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. The man died an atheist. And he claims in his book that there are all these unanswered questions about things like the age of the universe, the existence of ape men, the size of Noah's Ark, the source of the floodwaters, the existence of suffering and death in the world. You know, it's funny because almost every one of his objections from the Bible are rooted in the book of Genesis. But this is a very humbling story because when I was a young man, I had that same list of questions. I shouldn't be standing right here, right now, considering the statistics of young people growing up in the church, getting hit with those questions and then falling away. In fact, let me skip ahead here. Just looking at the statistics, here's four different surveys asking slightly different questions of slightly different people. But those numbers, that's the number of people who walk away from the faith after they leave home. That lowest number there, that's from the Southern Baptist Sunday School Board. What is happening? We've got more information on this topic than any other time in church history. We should be shouting, "The Bible is history!" And yet most people in America have never heard anyone ever defend the Bible. I had gone to church all of my life. Now, I was raised in one of those rather liberal denominations where membership is falling through this floor. You all know that story. But I had never heard the gospel. In fact, I was 19. I had to leave New York, and I went to Georgia to go to school. And a couple of months later, I ran into this lady who actually thought the Bible was historical, and I thought she was nuts. And yet here I am today with that same viewpoint. I know there's a lot of people out there who are struggling with these issues. I know there's a lot of people think that science completely disproves the Bible, because I did. I thought I was a Christian, yet I still thought that science disproved the Bible. How do you put those two things together? You don't for very long. Usually you walk away from Christianity. And so knowing that this is an important topic, I mean, how many of you got questions? How old is the earth? How do you fit dinosaurs in the Bible? What about radiometric dating? How many of you know people that use those questions to say that Christianity is nonsense? Oh, really? I suspect the rest of you weren't brave enough to raise your hands. So are these important questions? How do we deal with them? And you know what's really funny? It doesn't matter what your questions are. It matters what the other person's questions are. And when we're talking to people about our faith, we've got to be able to engage them on their questions. And I tell you what, especially for people 40 years old and younger, their questions are about science. People older than me, people in their 50s and 60s and 70s, all you people gray hair, hey, I'm getting it. You grew up in a different world. Today, we're in a post-Christian world. I'll prove it to you. How many of you can name a Christian character on television? Bob and Larry. The Duck Dynasty guy. Homer Simpson's next door neighbor. On the Big Bang Theory, Sheldon's mom, who's crazy. Think about it now. What is wrong? It's like Hollywood completely ignores Christianity. It's like Christianity doesn't even exist. And that's the world that children today are growing up in. And what a weird place for you older people. Now, I'm right in the middle of that. I'm right in the middle of this cultural break. I remember growing up on Saturday morning on the cartoons in the 70s, and Schoolhouse Rock was on, and they used the word hallelujah, and they had a picture of a church, and all these little subtle Christian references that are not anywhere seen today. That's the people we have to talk to, and that's our challenge. Now, if you'd like some help, a great place to start is with our email newsletter. Once a week, we'll identify something interesting or exciting or informative, share someone's testimony, a new piece of scientific information you can use as you talk to people. It's a really good way to plug into the tremendous amount of information that's right there waiting for you. If you would like to get our newsletter, our sign-up form is going to go around. All you have to do is write down your details and then pass it to the person next to you. Now, if you don't want it, no big deal, but please help pass it to the person next to you. And when they're finished, can you kind of bring them back to the middle aisle so the guys can pick them up afterwards? I'd appreciate that. Okay, guys, you can do that now. While those are going around, I'm going to be talking about this word, science. But when I say that word, science, what does it mean? What is that? Well, most people hear the word, they think of that guy in the white lab coat standing in his laboratory. And what's he doing? He's observing, and he's testing, and he's repeating. And he's doing these experiments again and again and again. And that is called operational science. It's figuring out how things work. That type of science, interestingly, is pioneered by Christians. Men like Johann Kepler, who discovered the three laws of planetary motion that NASA needed to get that rover I just showed you to Mars. And a lot of those men wrote more about theology than they did science. And yet they were the founders of modern science. You cannot name a branch of modern science. In physics and in chemistry, you use all these formulas with these symbols. Those symbols, almost all of them, are the initials of a Christian's name. Science and Christianity aren't fighting one another. Science was birthed by Christianity. Why? Because those early scientists believed that God would have created a universe that reflects the very character and nature of God. And what is the character and nature of God? He's incredible, he's powerful, he's a genius, and he's not fickle. He doesn't just change his mind on a whim. The ultimate lawgiver would have created a universe that operates according to law. Boom! The scientific revolution happened. But there's another kind of science. There's actually several, but here's one more. And this is where actually the rubber hits the road. This is where the argument is. It's not in the way things work. It's in the way things were. It's history that we argue about. But there's a couple of problems with history. One, it's not observable. You can't go in a time machine and go back in time and see it happen. Two, it's not repeatable. It happened once. And it's not really testable because you can't go back in time and, like, you know, knock this rock over to see if the lizard jumps this way or that way and change time in the future. It's not possible. So questions like, did people evolve from apes? Are Neanderthals a dead-end branch of humanity? Things like that, those are not testable ideas. So this whole creation evolution thing, it revolves around views of history. And if we can get that, it'll help us tremendously. But this is the reason why both sides can look at the same piece of evidence and claim it as evidence for their side. And this is why this argument goes in circles so much, is because people don't understand the difference between operational and historical science. So let me give you an illustration. Here's a display that was in a museum in Australia. They get a dead dinosaur sinking to the bottom of the sea. And he's lying there and he rots and his bones are on the bottom. In the bottom left, over millions of years, he's buried and petrified. And millions of years later, those rocks are lifted up above the oceans. Now erosion exposes a dead dinosaur. True or false? How do you know? What kind of science is this? Operational or historical? It's historical. It's a model. It's an idea. See, the problem with things like this, and I do this all the time, you do this all the time, you see a picture that kind of makes sense, and it sticks in our head, and it becomes reality. Because it makes sense. Doesn't it kind of make sense that this is true? Yeah, until you actually test it. You know how we test this? Let's get in a submarine. Let's go to the bottom of the ocean, and let's look for a dead whale. What do you think you're going to see? Ew. That museum display is absolutely 100% wrong. Because not only do things get eaten, bones dissolve in seawater. How do you get things like this? Did that fish get petrified before he rotted? You know, science has to explain things like this, caught in the act. Or this. Do you see the baby ichthyosaur? Was Mama Ichthyosaur lying dead on the bottom of some warm Mesozoic sea for millions of years as she's slowly buried and a baby's half born? No, it would have been scavenged, it would have been eaten, it would have dissolved. Or how about this? Sorry? This. How can the soft tissues like the tail and the gills of that salamander be turned to stone? The tail is only a few cells thick. So answer the question, Christian. How does that get turned to stone? Chemically, I don't know, but how much time did it take? It had to happen before it rotted, correct? Yes. That's the challenge science has to meet. Fossils actually contradict millions of years of evolution. So here's our model. This is a historical idea. Here's Goldie. He's happily swimming along, and suddenly he's overwhelmed by this underwater avalanche caused by Noah's flood, and now he's dead. But he's buried in mud. And as the mud dries out, any salts and minerals that are dissolved in that water in the mud, they're going to crystallize. And if we do that quick enough, we would call that a fossil. We have a documentary on the table back there. I'm very proud of this documentary. It's called Evolution's Achilles Heels. At the Independent Christian Film Festival in San Antonio last month, at a 13 documentary submitted, we were second place. We lost to Mike Huckabee. If I tip my hat to his thing, and considering how much money he had to throw at this project and what an awesome job we did with our little budget, fantastic resource. What we did in this documentary, and it's a book that by the same title, we asked a bunch of PhD scientists, what can evolution not explain according to your area of expertise? What a powerful question. We captured Dr. Marcus Ross. Now, he's a Christian, but he's also a paleontologist. He's a fossil expert. And he said, the existence of a fossil is actually proof that something happened very, very fast. And then he goes on to say, but if the fossils happened fast, the rocks that the fossils are in also must have happened fast. What a powerful statement. So things like this tree, that's called a polystrate, a many-layered fossil that sticks vertically through evolutionary time and defies evolutionary time. Have you ever heard the phrase, count up the layers, count up the years? So what is that, tens of thousands of years of sediment? Trees don't stick up out of the forest for thousands of years after they die. No way. It must have been buried rapidly, or the tree would not be there. Period. And there are thousands of polystrate fossils from all over the world. But does anyone know where the millions of years idea comes from? Does that just pop out of nowhere, or is there a reason for this? Yeah, actually, there's a logical reason for this. Follow my logic here. Look at the size of Grand Canyon. Look at how slow erosion is occurring in the middle of this desert. Therefore, because the erosion is slow and the canyon is big, it must have taken millions of years to carve Grand Canyon. True or false? But it's a logical statement, right? If the setup is correct, then the conclusion is correct. But it's not the conclusion we're looking for, it's the setup. If erosion is very slow, how do we know how fast erosion is? If we assume that this has always been a desert for millions of years, it would have taken a very long time. But there's some very strange things about Grand Canyon that actually don't make sense. I remember being a young man. Here I am, 12 years old. Socks pulled up to my knees. Oh, man, I love that style. You don't dress right anymore. I'm living in a beach town in New York State. And I remember in May of that year clearly being amazed by these beautiful red sunrises we were having out over the ocean, because there's all this volcanic ash in the air from a volcano 3,000 miles from my home that happened to blow up. And my little scientific mind was going, what on earth is this? And over time, I've learned some amazing things about Mount St. Helens thanks to the work of some great scientists who came before me. In this exposure at the mountain, there's a woman there for scale. We can see three different layers that were laid down by the volcano. The first one was in an initial eruption in May of 1980. It was a gigantic blast with these big boulders flying through the air on the ground. Then a month later, a boiling hot cloud of ash and steam came racing down the mountain at about 100 miles an hour and laid down that middle layer. And then 2 years later, after a big rainstorm, some mud up on top of the volcano let go, caused a giant mud flow that laid down the upper layer and carved the canyon. And if we look at that middle layer, we see all of these fine layers in it. Count up the layers, count up the years, right? Slow and gradual, millions of years, right? This happened in a matter of minutes. This is ash falling out of the sky and making these layers. But the funny thing about this is not historical science. We saw this happen. We recorded this in the modern age. We watched it. We know. And yet, when you look at this, you see other things, other places in the fossil record that look very similar. But if this we know happened quickly, how come this had to take millions of years? Only because of the assumption behind it that secular scientists often have. But no, this is an incredible model that things happen quickly. But if we want to look at when it happened and how it happened, we have to look at the Bible. The Bible as history? Absolutely, the Bible is history. In that opening chapter of the Bible, it gives us a creation account of God creating the universe in 6 days, a little more than 6,000 years ago. So he creates light. Then he separates this big ball of water, creating the waters above and the heavens and the waters below, the oceans. Then he creates land and fills it with plants. Then he creates the sun, moon, and stars. Then he creates all the flying critters and all the swimming critters. Then he creates all the land animals. And finally, he creates man. That's the order of events given. Let me ask you a blunt question. Does that embarrass you? Does that confuse you? Now, I ask that because when I was 18, 19, not quite 20, I'm getting converted by then. I was baptized, by the way, on my 20th birthday, November 13th, 1988. But I was terrified of this passage because I believed evolution was true. Evolution is a fact, you would hear me say. I knew all about evolution, be a science nerd that I was. You can tell that, right, can't you? And this made absolutely no sense. But let's just look at the New Testament and see how it treats this subject. You must understand the New Testament relies heavily on Genesis for its history. There are over 100 references to Genesis in the New Testament. More than half of those, about 60 of those, come from the first 11 chapters. All right, what's in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? That's the creation, Noah's flood, and the Tower of Babel. Every single New Testament author refers to them. Jesus himself, at least 16 different times in the Gospels, including his famous discourse on marriage, where he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Notice the quote, Genesis chapter 1. Followed by a quote from Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Did Jesus really believe that Adam existed at the beginning of creation? Then Jesus believed in the creation account in Genesis. or Jesus was wrong, or Mark didn't record the words of Jesus, maybe Mark made it up, or Jesus knew evolution was true, but he said creation was true, which means Jesus lied about it. Do you see the quagmire you can walk into really quickly? I mean, no matter which way you turn, there's a cliff to fall off of, and that cliff brings up the reliability, accuracy, inspiration of the Bible. Or maybe this really did happen. Jesus really did say it because he knew it was true. Mark did really accurately record it, and there's no problem. But I know most people don't accept the Bible as history, and I am certain that in this room there are people who disagree with me. I can guarantee it. Why? Because we're people, we're stubborn, we have different ideas. Also, a belief in creation and evolution is not a salvation issue. What is the formula that gets a person into heaven? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died to pay for your sins, and he rose again. Has nothing to do with evolution, does it? No, absolutely not. So why am I talking about evolution? Because evolution is one of the primary stumbling blocks in our culture preventing people from accepting the claims of Jesus Christ. Because if evolution is true, logically, the Bible is nonsense. But look at what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, I believe one of the main reasons why Christianity is struggling to remain relevant in Western cultures is because all the science and all the history in the Bible, most people think it's made up by a bunch of guys who didn't know what they're talking about. And if those same people were lying about that stuff, guess what they're doing when they're talking about the spiritual things? Well, they're making that up also. And a baby gets thrown out with the bathwater. But the Bible is very consistent in its treatment of Genesis as a foundational document. Look what Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who's that man? Adam! Does that mean there's no death before Adam sinned? That's what it says, isn't it? If that's true, there's no evolution, because evolution requires millions of years of death, of primitive people-like things to create people. A lot of people say, well, this is not fair. I'm not Adam. Why am I getting punished for something I didn't do? But Adam is our head. He's our representative. And you can turn that question around, because in the same way, Jesus is our head. Jesus is our representative. It's not fair that we get punished for something we didn't do. Well, actually, you get punished for your own sins. You don't need Adam. But it's also not fair that Jesus Christ stepped between us and death and took that curse upon himself. He did not deserve it, and neither did we. That's not fair. But what a wonderful unfairness that is, right? But we get this idea that death is a punishment for sin, not a process that brought about evolution, from Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam didn't die right away, did he? No. So is the Bible wrong? No, because it's written in Hebrew, remember? Not English. In the Hebrew, the word death is used twice. It means something like, in dying, you will die. Or Adam, the moment you eat that fruit, the process of death will start and you'll eventually die. And that's what happened. Death comes from man's rebellion against God. But you know, Adam did it anyway. He reached out, he took the fruit from that tree, and he ate it. And because of that act of rebellion, God cursed the world. We read in Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But it's not just the dirt, it's the universe. Paul, in Romans 8, says things like, for the creation waits with eager longing. For the creation was subjected to futility, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The whole creation, the Greek word katisis, everything, The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. He keeps harping on the fact that the universe, all of creation, is weighed down by the curse of Adam. And that affects all of us today. That's a picture of my living room floor. That's a 5-inch wide quarter sawn red oak that I made on my sawmill. I love working with wood. That's my son there posing in front of Daddy's sawmill. It's a hobby. It's absolutely one of the joys of my life is working with the trees that God gave us. One of the most amazing things God ever did. And yet, you might see where this is going. To feed that sawmill, I've got to run a chainsaw a lot. And that's Rob's right leg memorial stump that's next to my house. So I was cutting down that tree, and I don't know, I've got at least 1,000 hours of running chainsaws, maybe 15 or 2. I don't know. I've cut down hundreds of trees. And something unexpected happened. And a chainsaw did this. Pow! You want to see the scar? If my wife wasn't home, I think I would be dead right now. And if it was 100 years ago before antibiotics were invented, there's no way that that shredded leg would have healed up. I would have gotten gangrene and I would have died or at least had my leg removed. Why am I alive? I don't know. Hey, you know what? If you're a Christian, you're part of God's kingdom. Guess what happens when God's purpose for you on this earth is finished? You're going to die. And that should be okay. But if you're not a Christian, I suspect there are a lot of people in here praying for you that one day you would bow your knee and just say, thank you, Lord, you didn't have to let me live. I didn't deserve it. We all owe God a deep debt of gratitude because he could throw us in the gutter in an instant if he wanted to. But he doesn't generally do that because he is a very loving and forgiving God. Look at it says in Revelation 21. Here's near the end of the Bible. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. The former things? That's all the junk we inherited from Adam. You know what it says in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible? It says, there's no more curse. Wait, that sounds like a Genesis theme, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. And right after that, the tree of life reappears. That's definitely a Genesis theme. You realize that Revelation is answering a problem set up in the first book of the Bible? They're like two bookends on a very consistent story. Do you know what that is? That black squiggly fuzzy line there, those are all the chapters in the Bible. That rainbow, those are all the cross-references amongst all the chapters in the Bible. You can't pull Genesis out of that without destroying the integrity of the rest of Scripture. But if Genesis is really history, then the earth's only a few thousand years old. And if the earth's only a few thousand years old, we've got a lot of stuff we have to fit into that history. Well, remember Mount St. Helens? Mount St. Helens gives a tremendous amount of evidence a lot of geological work can happen in a short amount of time. What if something even bigger happened in world history? Here we are about 1,600 years after Adam rebelled against God. There's a man named Noah alive. And Genesis 6 says, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God tells Noah to build a large ship. We call it an ark. And the Bible says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that. Hey, English majors, I know all of you in here are not scientists. God bless you. This is your question. Ready? What genre is this? Is this allegory, poetry, prophecy? Is there any onomatopoeia happening here? Any chiasmic structure? What is this? Is this historical narrative? You know, when you look at the verb tenses and the way they use these words and the syntax and the context and all this grammar stuff, when you look in other places in the Bible that have similar things, you're like in Chronicles and Kings, the historical books in the Bible. Did the author of Genesis intend for us to think that a specific thing happened on a specific day of a specific person's life? Why on earth would he have written it this way if he didn't mean that? On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So if that really happened, what evidence would you expect to see? You know, I don't get to the Southwest very often, but you have got an amazing gift here because your geology is not covered by biology. In Georgia, it's all trees. Here, there's rocks, amazing rocks. In fact, just driving from the hotel by the interstate, driving down the road, anyone ever notices this giant flat ridge right behind the church here? What causes a flat thing? A plain? Do streams today cause plains, or do they etch into the plains? See, everywhere I go, I'm looking for evidence of Noah's flood. And if we train ourselves to do it, we can actually take what we see and say, wait a minute, this is good evidence for Noah's flood. Let me give you two major processes we should expect. One, if we're flooding continents, think of the scale of the deposits. If it happens fast, we shouldn't expect much erosion between the deposits. Maybe a little bit if there's like a tide or something, or water's going up and down and up and down and up and down. But we basically expect this sort of a pattern across the continents. Now, when water's coming off the continents, not by streams, God is rising up mountains, helping to drain the continents. You have vast sheets of water should be flowing across the continents, doing things like this. And you've seen things like this and probably haven't even noticed it. How many John Wayne movies have you seen that were filmed in Monument Valley, Utah? Notice all those buttes and mesas have the same height. Therefore, they were carved from a plain. But modern processes of wind and rain and freezing and thawing, even lightning strikes, are taking these things and rounding them off into nubs. So if the present is the key to the past, present processes aren't producing this. Something different must have occurred in the past, something rapid, something fast that could etch a lot of rocks, remove the sand and the dirt, throw it off the continent, and leave these strange landforms behind that are not being formed by current processes. Now let's go back to Grand Canyon again. Can you see the two main flood processes? Can you see the pancakes with hardly any erosion between them? Then can you see where the erosion happens? After the pancakes are laid down. The rising waters and the receding waters. But you know, Noah's flood is not gentle. It's not a kid's story. This is actually a horror story. This is a giant destructive episode that caused massive death, suffering, and extinction. But during all this is a beautiful picture, because Noah is a picture of Christ. Through faith in God, Noah came through these waters of the judgment of God. He came through the waters of death, came out alive on the other side. What does the New Testament tell us? That anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will be ushered through the judgment of God. This time the fire, the judgment. Come out alive on the other side to inherit eternal life in heaven. How do you survive the wrath of God? Through faith. And Noah is a great picture of faith. But if we're talking about Noah's ark, we got to get a grip on how big this thing actually was. This is a massive vessel. I took this and I divided it up into a standard CSX railroad stock car. I looked up on CSX.com what their average size of stock car was. My train was 5 miles long. Oh, there's plenty of room in here for two of every kind of animals, only a few thousand kinds of animals, plus all the food and all the water they needed for a year-long journey. Something else amazing about Noah's Ark, it was perfectly designed for stability. You see, the length to the width to the height ratio of Noah's Ark meant that that was the absolute best ship for stability. If Noah had changed any of those dimensions, the ark would have rocked more. How did Noah know how to build the most possible stable ship? Yeah, God told him. And God invented physics. It wasn't until the 1800s when we stumbled upon that ratio. And ships built today, every naval engineer knows, if I build it like that, it's going to be really stable. But they tend to make them longer now. Why? Because of the Panama Canal. So they know they're building ships that rock more, but they can't help it. So it's why they just widen the canal. But what is that going to do? It's just going to make even longer ships. Now, I've already given you a lot of examples of beautifully preserved animals. I just want to give you one more. I'm going to wrap this whole thing up. Because things like this are wonderfully consistent with Noah's flood and the giant challenge to evolutionary theory. One, how do you turn a jellyfish to stone? Good question. And this is from Utah. They found three totally different types of jellyfishes. Each one of them has something alive today. Like one of the pictures in this paper, I said, wow, that looks like a box jelly. You know, one of those things that like kills surfers in Australia? And sure enough, right under the caption, box jelly. Still swimming, but look at the date. They say it's from 505 millions of years ago. How old is that in evolutionary history? Where is that in the evolutionary timeline? Half a billion years. Well, you'd have to go all the way back to the middle of what they call the Cambrian era, where they say the multicellular life was first evolving. And then this guy remained unchanged throughout all that time. All the giant earth catastrophes, all that climate change, all the time other things are evolving to eat this thing. It somehow remained unchanged. But one of his cousins went through the jellyfish, like the worms, to the fish, to the amphibians, to the reptiles, to the mammals, to the monkeys, and to man. Essentially, one of his cousins turned into things like bumblebees and panda bears. And yet, this thing didn't change. What's going on, Mr. Darwin? I thought things had to change over time. If evolution can explain a half a billion years of no change into the next breath, a half a billion years of radical change, evolution is not science because you can't test it. If it can explain all that stuff, there's nothing you can test it with. And what happens? Evolution actually devolves into a philosophy of history. And that's what it is. It's an all-encompassing philosophy of the history of life on Earth. But there are some very challenging things that we can throw at evolutionary theory, and all of a sudden it starts to fall apart. And I just did a few of those now. So all these other questions you might have, where do you go? Well, I brought a bunch of books with me. Amazing books. I brought Creation Magazine with me. I think that Creation Magazine is a tool that God used to keep me in Christianity when I was 18 and 19 years old. Because I was a nerdy science guy, and I knew the implications of evolutionary theory, and I wanted answers to things. And I think I studied myself into Christianity by answering the questions that I had. I understood, you know, Jesus dying after, you know, I got that. That made sense, sort of. Wasn't rooted on anything. But it's these questions about the age of the earth and the dinosaurs and all that kind of stuff. Here's an article I read about radiometric dating. It's actually about carbon dating. Hey, Mr. Evolutionist, thank you for inventing carbon dating. That's mine now. You can go play with something else. Why do I say that? Because if the entire Earth was made of carbon 14, the Earth would disintegrate in less than a million years. That's how fast it breaks down. But this plastic bottle that might have come from your Permian shale basin has carbon 14 in it. They say it's 300 million years old. It cannot have carbon 14, and yet it does. Therefore, experimental operational science tells us that the oil that was dug up from your ground that turned into this plastic cannot be millions of years old. Cool. I get to use experimental science to argue against evolution. That's fun. I started learning that in Creation Magazine. Another article about climate change and the ice age. You cannot talk about this global warming debate without talking about the greatest single episode of climate change in Earth history, Noah's flood, that triggered the ice age. Now go to creation.com, just type in ice age. You probably have 20 articles saying why we think we've got a better model than the evolutionist does. And we've got articles about the amazing diversity that God created and the fact that species do change over time. Of course they do. That's not Darwin's idea. Christians were writing about that for decades before Darwin. Darwin said, I see no limit to the amount of change. What do we have? We've got God creating individual groups of animals, but because God is so smart, he put into his creation the ability to adapt to new circumstances. If he hadn't, most species would already be extinct because the climate is variable. Isn't that what science is telling us? Absolutely. Every edition of Creation Magazine has got a kids section in the middle of it. It's really, really good stuff. We put out our magazine 4 times a year. So we like to give people a gift to sign up for a magazine with some copies on the back table that you can have. We also have a couple of DVDs for people to sign up for a 3-year subscription. Either this talk, The Alternative Creation's Competitive Edge, or something I recommend even more. Darwin, The Voyage That Shook the World. We spent a little bit, this is our first documentary we ever made in honor of Charles Darwin's 200th birthday. It cost us a little over $1 million. Making documentaries is expensive when you go all over the world and hire actors and sailing ships and things like that. But it was a lot of fun. And basically, if you want to understand the argument, the whole creation evolution thing, you got to know the man that started it. It was a fun project. We've also got a special gift for you. This is actually a mistake that we made. There's a good friend of mine, Dr. John Sanford. He was an evolutionist and an atheist for many years at Cornell. He became a Christian about 10 years before he retired, and about 5 years before he retired, to the horror of his colleagues, he became a creationist. His book's on the table back there. It's called Genetic Entropy. It's an insider's guide to evolutionary theory from the insider's insider. I mean, he's a world-famous geneticist. But he gave this talk called How Darwin Got It Wrong. 7 major points. And it wasn't just about science. The problem we had with this is we put on the DVD thing, free ebook available. Answers to the 4 big questions. But when the guy sent it out to the replicator, he forgot to put the file on the disk. So we slapped a thing on there, free booklet available about creation.com. But we can't sell it. And so we're giving these away. Excellent presentation. We're giving these away to anyone who signs up for a magazine. Those are a big stack of them on the tables back there. All right, guys, you can do that. Sorry, here we go. This is what our sign-up form looks like. If you'd like to get it, you have to put down your address. You have to check out how many years you want it for. You can add a digital subscription if you want, which you can share with other people. Then tear off that little corner thing and bring that to our tables. I think you guys are a little bit behind. If you could just grab a couple others from the back and just throw them at the audience, and as we're wrapping up, they can go around, that would be really cool. All right, so those are going to go around. There's a couple other things I really want to talk to you about, and I'm going to just stop talking. One, the most important book that we have is probably that red book. That's a giant pile of them on the tables. It's called the Creation Answers Book. It's going to answer 99% of your questions. Dinosaur questions, starlight questions, radiometric dating questions, all in that book on purpose. There's some packs that we have. This one, the starter pack, also comes with Refuting Evolution, which is the number one best-selling creation evolution book ever written because it uses eighth grade science. And the pack comes with the DVD. Here's our Evolution's Achilles Heels book. Powerful, powerful book. 3 years of my life went into making this book. I wrote one chapter. I was the editor of it. And then our documentary that we now can say is an award-winning documentary. Well, we're very proud of this. Here's a neat little book called Christianity for Skeptics. Based on the questions I asked earlier, and a lot of people raise their hand, I suspect that all of you know a skeptic. Skeptics tend to be loud and aggressive. How on earth do we approach those people? This will help you. Or this little one, How Did We Get Our Bible and Is It the Word of God? Why those 66 books? What does inspiration mean? Are there any mistakes in the Bible? Those sorts of questions, we answer that in this little pamphlet-sized book. It's really cool. Here's a geology book, Exploring Geology with Mr. Hibb, for little kids. Just to answer questions that are in their minds already about millions of years, dinosaurs, and things like that. We got a children's pack. There's a whole bunch of them back there. But look, the reason these books are here is because of this. All this information that we have is new. We should be proudly standing up and defending the Bible. The problem is we're afraid. So let me give you the best defense. Ready? Mr. Evolutionist, I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. But I'm going to go check on creation.com. And I'm going to come back tomorrow, and we're going to keep on talking. Because they don't expect you to do that. They expect you to tuck your tail and run away. One more book, and I don't have a slide for this because it's brand new. I've actually never seen this on a table before. The Genesis Account, a theological, historical, and scientific commentary on Genesis 1 through 11 by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, who is a converted Jew. This is amazing, and I cannot tell you how much work this took, not just for him, but for everybody else in the office, because all of us were involved with proofreading and correcting and suggesting. This took years. This is a fantastic resource. I'm very happy that we get to take that out. All right. one last thing. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. You do it with gentleness and respect. Now that is a commandment that we answer people's questions, but it also says gently. My friends, harsh and sarcastic facts shouted in anger don't point people toward the cross. But gentle answers have often been used to usher someone into the kingdom. And I know because the people who are witnessing to me when I was a young man were not being sarcastic idiots. They are working with me and answering my questions and studying and coming back with more answers. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this beautiful, awesome, incredible, wonderful world that we get to live in and exult in. Your creation is amazing, but Lord, you didn't leave us with no answers. You actually gave us a framework of history so we can understand where the world came from and why it's here and where it's going. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that not only convicts us of sin, but that drives us into the Word and makes us ask some of these difficult questions and chides us and chastises us and gets us just to dig and dig and dig. Lord, help us to dig. Help us to be willing to seek out answers to some of these perplexing questions. Thank you for not just throwing us to the side, Lord, but for loving us, picking us up, dusting us off, cleaning us up, for loving us even though we were unlovable. And because of that, Lord, help us to, with gratitude and happiness, return that favor as we seek to glorify you in this dark and sad world. Amen. Let's stand.